You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to John chapter 15? John 15, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 7 through 11. I began the message last Sunday by reminding you that Andrew Murray wrote a great devotional classic on this text entitled Abide in Christ. In the introduction to that book, he makes this statement. He says it is to be feared that there are many earnest followers of Jesus from whom the meaning of this word, abide in me, with the blessed experience it promises, is very much hidden. While resting in the Savior for pardon and for help, and seeking to some extent to obey Him, they have hardly realized to what closeness of union, to what intimacy of fellowship, to what wondrous oneness of life and interest He invited them when He said, abide in me. This morning, we turn our attention again to this extended metaphor of the vine and the branches that's found in the first section of John chapter 15. You may recall that we have noted that the main point of this passage is to tell us that the Christian life is all about bearing fruit. And abiding in Christ is the great condition given for the bearing of fruit. The Bible mentioned in this passage in verses 2 and 3 that the Father corrects us. He is the cultivator. But we must remain vitally connected to Christ, the vine, in order to bear fruit. Verse 4 gives us the command, abide in me. And then in the phrases that remain, going all the way through verse 11, there are reasons why we should indeed abide in Christ. We noted three last Sunday. The first one was, if we do not abide in Christ, we will not bear fruit. That's what the remainder of verse 4 says. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And then in verse 5, we see a second reason. The converse of that, if we do abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit. It says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. A third reason was given in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And we spent some time with the interpretation of that verse. It does not teach that a true believer can lose their salvation, but it does teach that there are some who appear to be attached when in fact they are not, and so the reason we see there is that if we do not abide in Christ, we will perish eternally. We must continue to believe and trust and rely on our Savior. And now in verses 7 through 11, there are five additional reasons given why we should abide in Christ. And all of these reasons are benefits. They are blessings. They are positive in nature. The Lord does not just tell us what to do, but He gives us reasons why we should do it. He gives us warnings that if we don't do it, this will happen. But He also gives us incentives. If we do this, there will be great blessing. Now, earlier in this book, in John 10:10, the Lord Jesus Christ described the Christian life as the abundant life. Life that is overflowing. He says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. One of the favorite phrases of the Gospel of John is eternal life. And that phrase, eternal life, does not just speak of the duration of life, but of the quality of that life. The Christian life is intended to be an overflowing life, a life of greater joy and gladness and blessing and peace. It is to be an abundant life of greater quality. Let me ask you this morning, how is it that you would describe your Christian experience? I suspect that there are many believers who think in their heart of hearts that this kind of description is religious hype, that it is nothing but pious exaggeration, that that's not really the way it is, but that's the kind of the way preachers talk. But this is what the Bible says. This is what Christ said. And what He said was true. This abundant life is available to all Christians who abide in Christ. Let me say at the outset that it is not my intention to add insult to injury to any believer here. The Bible says that there are times of sorrow in the believer's life. And it doesn't mean you're living in sin. First Peter, he says, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. I'm not saying that the Christian life is a life where we put on an artificial smile, even though deep down inside we're hurting. No, 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 that's not what we're teaching at all. And there may be some great burden in your life here this morning that is weighing heavily on your hearts. And that doesn't mean you're living in sin. But I do think the Word of God also teaches that most Christians don't enjoy the fullness of their Christian experience. They only taste a fraction of what Christ has offered to them in Himself and in a vital relationship to Him. And it is my desire that you would be motivated to draw more close to the Lord because of these wonderful blessings that are promised. So let's look briefly at the blessings of abiding in Christ. There are five of them mentioned here. The first one is this, in verse 7. If you abide in Christ, your prayers will be answered. Notice what it says. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, the first part of verse 7 is really a repetition of the first phrase of verse 4. He talks about this mutual indwelling. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. But there's an interesting change here. Instead of saying, I in you, he says, my words abide in you. In other words, the idea of Christ being in us sounds kind of mystical and metaphysical, and it's kind of hard for us to really understand that. So he gives us something that we can't understand, which is a very important component of it, and that is his words abiding in us. Now it's interesting, the Greek term here for words refers not to the entirety of Scripture, but to specific statements. The idea being portions of God's Word that are available to you, that you have learned, that you have heard, perhaps you have memorized, you know what they mean, and they are part of your arsenal, your weaponry. That in times of difficulty, you can reach back and you can latch hold of that text and you know what it means. And you can use it to strengthen and fortify your mind. The idea is that no matter what issue you face in life, you have some scripture that corresponds to that situation and that gives you God's perspective, that anchors your thoughts in the Word of God. Now, why is that mentioned, this matter of His words abiding in you? Well, because of what He says next. And ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. This is the categorical promise of answered prayer. But the first part has to be attached to, and that is the condition for answered prayer. The person who has the Word of God dwelling in their hearts, that's the kind of person that He makes this offer to. One version renders it this way, ask what you wish. I mean, you can't get any more open-ended than that. Whatever you want, just ask what you wish. And it shall be done unto you. Now, how can God make that kind of an offer? I mean, isn't it dangerous? People could ask for all sorts of things, and He promises here that it'll be answered. Well, not a person who is controlled by the Word of God. You see this sort of thing all throughout Scripture. You know the verse, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee desires of thy heart. You know, we like to zero in on the last part of that verse, don't we? He'll give you the desires of your heart. And we say, yeah, what I desire is to have a beautiful home and a wonderful car that's very impressive and sporty, and I have a healthy family. That's what I desire. I mean, you're telling me that God promises He'll give that to me? Well, what's the first part of the verse? Delight yourself also in the Lord. If the Lord is your primary delight, the thing you're going to want more than anything else is not a big, beautiful home or a nice car. It's going to be that you will become of what God wants you to be. This is exactly what we saw earlier in the upper room discourse. Look with me at chapter 14 and verse 13. Here's another one of those open-ended promises, it seems. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatsoever ye shall ask, that's open-ended, but it's got to be in His name. And we defined it when we went through that verse as according to His will. So this is a wonderful blessing, the blessing of answered prayer. Let me ask you this morning, can you think of specific answers to prayers that have occurred in the recent past? Talking about 14 years ago. Talking about in the recent past that you prayed to God specifically, not like, bless everyone in the whole world. It's kind of hard to verify if He answered that prayer. But something specifically that you interceded to the Lord about, and specifically it was answered that way. Can you think of things like that? This is one of the benefits of abiding in Christ. So the first benefit given in this passage is that of answered prayer. The second, if you abide in Christ, verse 8, you will glorify your Father. Notice what it says. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now all of this works together. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And we made a point of that last week. There's a double negative there, and it's emphasizing the fact, not a thing, never, nothing you can do apart from me that will have any spiritual value. Now, what happens when you come to the realization that you're in a situation where you can do absolutely nothing to solve that problem? What do? You pray, don't you? That's what I do. And that's what he talks about in verse 7. And what happens when you pray and you express your reliance and your full dependence on Christ and you fortify that vital union that you have with Him, and the Lord answers your prayers? There's fruit. Their spiritual fruit. Your faith is strengthened. Your reliance on Christ is strengthened. And it brings glory to your Father. Now earlier, as we went through this passage, we mentioned that the fruit here, which is something that people discuss and debate to some degree, can be broadly defined as Christ-likeness. You see, the more time we spend with Christ, you know what happens? The more we become like Him. You ever seen people that have been married for like 60-some years? And that they've been together, and they've gone through everything together, they've talked about everything in the world together. And they start to look like one another, and talk like one another, and think like one another. It's that way with the Lord too. When you abide in Christ, and you're in His Word every day, and you're praying to Him every day, and throughout the day you're expressing your reliance on Him, asking for His grace and for His help and for His mind, you will become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the fruit. And what would that mean specifically? Well, it means something like this. You would become more a person of prayer. Did you know Christ was a man of prayer? You know, if there was anyone that you would think of that wouldn't need to pray, it would be Him, right? Because He's God. But yet we see all through the Gospels descriptions of Him getting up a great while before dawn to seek his Father's face. We see him going up onto a mountain to pray. We see him spending the entire night in prayer on occasions. And the disciples were so impressed with his prayer life that they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now remember, these are not men who have never prayed in their life. They were Jews. They were taught from the time they were little kids to pray. But compared to him, they weren't praying at all. He was a man of prayer. And so the more that we pray, the more we in turn bear this fruit of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ as we forge that vital link with him. Now I want you to notice specifically in verse 8, it says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Now, in order to really grasp the import of this statement, you have to remember who is what in the metaphor here. Look with me at verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Or we said the cultivator, or you could say the vine dresser, or even the farmer. He's the one who owns the vineyard, and who is managing it so that he gets the maximum productivity from it. So how is the farmer glorified? How is his name magnified in the eyes of others? It is when he brings forth a bumper crop. A farmer's reputation is based on his productivity. No one would say of that farmer, you know, he can't grow anything, but he's got some beautiful barns. Or go out and look at that guy's vineyard. You know, there's no grapes on it, but those vines look really healthy. He's not in the business of bringing up vines that don't produce, because he only makes money when they produce fruit. So I think it's important for us to remember this point, and we've seen this before. We saw this earlier in the Upper Room Discourse. It is true that one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons that Christ came to die was to rescue you from hell. But sometimes we emphasize that so much that it betrays a man-centered focus, and we think that salvation is all about us. And in songs and in poems and in devotional literature, it can so easily come to that position. But this passage and many others in Scriptures tell us that one of the reasons that we have been redeemed, that we have been saved, is that we might bring forth fruit and glorify our Father. Salvation is to bring glory to God, not to us. And we must always remember that. One of the incredible things that the Lord allows us to do is to bring glory to our Father. You may say, how so? By His grace, through His Word, He can take weak, frail, faulty people like ourselves with all of our baggage and all of our issues, and He can get glory to Himself through the supernatural fruit that is produced in our lives. And people who watch us, who've known us for years, can look at us and say, you know what? It's not them. It's God. Let's use the analogy here. It's not that they got some super strain of a grape. It's that that cultivator really knows what he's doing. He really knows how to get the most out of his crop. And they give glory to God and not to us. If you abide in Christ, you will glorify your Father. Number three, if you abide in Christ, you will demonstrate that you are a true disciple. Look with me, the last part of verse 8. So shall ye be my disciples. Now we've seen throughout this passage that all true disciples bear fruit. It's not the same quantity. The same quantity, remember in the parable of the sowers, it talks about some of the ground brought forth 20-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. We don't bring forth the same amount of fruit or the same quality of fruit, and it's not as obvious in some people as others. No question. But all true believers that are connected to Christ bring forth fruit. But you know, that truth can make us discouraged. I mean, I don't know about you, but you can look at your life and say, you know, I don't see much fruit. I don't see much that's that spectacular, that's going to turn heads. But I want you to notice something here in the text. It says, so shall ye be my disciples. And the word be there is a word that has the idea of becoming. So you are becoming my disciples. Now, why did he say this? The disciples have been following him for 3 years. They left their families and their jobs, and they followed him around the world. I mean, weren't they already his disciples? Yes, in one sense they were. But in another sense, they were in the process of becoming disciples. Remember what a disciple is. We said that word means one who is a follower and a learner. Because in their culture, when you went to study with a rabbi, you went to live with that rabbi. And wherever he went, you went. When he went to the market, you went to the market. You were with the man all the time. And you weren't just listening to his words, but you were following his actions. He was modeling life for you. And so we need to remember, when we look at our lives and we see the piddly little fruit that we have, it should not discourage us to just quit and give up. But we must realize that we are a work in progress. We're not what we should be, but thank God we're not what we were. And by the grace of God, we will become more and more the disciples of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christians get the idea, and I've heard some preachers and teachers say this, you know, that the Christian life is a relatively simple thing. They're just a few basic lessons, you know, read your Bible, pray every day, tell people about it, and do those things, and you pretty much got the Christian life mastered, and then you just cruise on through in your Christian life. No, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us it's a lifetime of learning. It's a lifetime of growing. You know, reptiles, the older they get, the larger they get. You know, a crocodile? If a crocodile is really, really old, it's really, really big. Same with the snake. That's why Spurgeon used to always say that believers should be like reptiles. We should always be growing until the day we die. And that is fully in line with what we see here, that we are to be bringing glory to God and demonstrating that we are truly disciples. There's a great temptation, I fear, that after the initial excitement of becoming a Christian and perhaps bringing through our children through their formative years, and then when they go off into adulthood, it's very, I think, tempting for believers to just kind of put their Christian life on cruise control, and they're not involved in service very much, they're not really doing much for the Lord, and there's very little fruit coming to fruition in maturity. I like what it says in Psalm 92 in a slightly different context. It says, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish. In the courts of our God, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. If you're here and you're a senior citizen this morning, listen. What you're doing is just as vital as anyone else. And God's desire for you is for you to bring forth fruit in your old age. Not to think, well, you know, all that Christian growth stuff's in my past. No. You need to still bring forth fruit and bring glory to God. What are the benefits of abiding in Christ? Answered prayer, bringing glory to your Father, demonstrating that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ through your fruitfulness. And fourthly, if you abide in Christ, verses 9 and 10, you will enjoy more of His love. Our text reads, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now this passage begins by providing for us an amazing model of Christ's love for us. How much does Christ love you? Let me show you what this passage says. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. You know what? You can't get beyond that level. Think about it. How do we measure love? Well, you can measure it in terms of how long you've known one. Well, that's off the charts. Because God the Father has had communion and known the Son from eternity past. They never met each other. They've always been. Now, we can't wrap our minds around that, but it's still true. There never was a time when the Trinity did not exist. And so God the Father and God the Son have always had that wonderful communion forever. That's how much Christ loves you. And then he says, continue ye in my love. Now, I have a correction to make. Last week, I mentioned to you as we went through at the beginning of the message and noted that 10 times that the word abide was used in verses 4 through 11. And I mentioned to you that in verse 11, the word remain was the word, the Greek term abide. And my memory failed me. I knew there was one that was translated different, but it's actually the word continue in verse 9. The word remain is a different word. So it could be translated, abide ye in my love, if you want to be consistent through this passage. What does it mean to abide in Christ's love? Well, the next verse explains, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Now, that may be unsettling to you, because it would seem to imply that the way to make sure that Christ loves you is by obeying Him. And that's troubling. And that is not what this passage is teaching. How do I know that? Well, what was the model that was given to us? Christ loves us the way the Father loved Him. Let me ask you, was the Father's love for Christ based on Christ's obedience? No, it wasn't. Christ's obedience was based on His love for the Father. Before He ever went to the cross at His baptism, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, He said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." He hadn't gone to Calvary yet. And the Father loved Him with an inexhaustible love. And so Christ's love for us is not based on our obedience. I've said this before and some people are astounded by it, but there is nothing that you can do to get God to love you more. Did you know that? It's true. It's unconditional love. God's love for you is based on His love for Christ, and that's never going to change. And you are in Christ, so He loves you. There's not a thing you can do to earn more of His love. A lot of Christians live with this delusion that they have a performance they have to keep up, and if they don't, if they fail, if they mess up, then it means God doesn't really love them. Not true. His love is unconditional. But there is this aspect, that when we go off, and we go off in willful disobedience and say, "Now I'm going to do things my own way. I know the Bible says that, but I really think this will work out better for me." And we start distancing ourselves away from the Lord, then we don't feel like He loves us. We don't experience it. We don't enjoy it. Just like this, a child who's at home, a little child, the dad's at work, and that child does some really horrible things, maybe breaks something that was very valued by the father, and does all kinds of things as disobedient and disrespectful. When the father comes home, he makes himself scarce. Let's say he does something that the parents don't even know about. It still often affects that relationship. There's an awkwardness there because there's something between the two of you. It's not that the father stopped loving that child. The child recognized that they did not love the Father the way they should. And so when we go off in willful disobedience, we are demonstrating our lack of love for Christ. And in turn, we automatically distance ourselves from Him and we don't enjoy His love as we ought. We step out of the light. This is exactly what we find throughout Scripture. You know what how the book of Jude ends? It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And this is exactly what we saw earlier in chapter 14 and verse 20. If this all sounds kind of vaguely familiar, it's because you heard this about 6 weeks ago. Look with me at chapter 14 and verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. When we walk in the light, when we abide in Christ, when we obey His words, we will experience more of His love because we are drawing closer. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. But there is a fifth benefit of abiding in Christ that is mentioned in this passage, and that's in verse 11. If you abide in Christ, you will experience fullness of joy. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, these things that he starts out this verse is referring to the upper room discourse. What he's been talking to them about on that night in the upper room after the Lord's Supper, and in just a few hours from his crucifixion, he's gathering them around, and he starts out by saying, let not your heart be troubled. What was the whole point of this discourse? Well, one of the reasons he said these words to them was this, that your joy might be full. Did you know that Christ wants you as his child to experience fullness of joy? He does. Now, the problem is that we take that truth and we twist it in a way that the Bible does not reveal. And I've talked to people like this before who have said, you know, I know that this is God's will because I think it will make me happy. Even though there might be a passage that says, no, that's not God's will. Well, it's got to be because it'll make me happy. What they're doing is they're setting up their own wisdom above God's. And what this passage is saying is that the Father, like all parents, what do parents want for their children? They want them to be filled with joy. The problem is that often the way the child thinks they can arrive at that point is different than what the parents know will bring them to that point. In other words, a child might think, if you would just let me stay up late, eat candy, do whatever I want, I would be really, really happy. When in fact the parents knows they would be miserable. It's the same way with us. The Lord wants us to have fullness of joy, but He knows we can only have fullness of joy in His will. Now, I want to show you something that I hope will be a blessing to you. Something I discovered, I think it was my second year of college in my own devotions, and I got a great blessing out of my devotions that day. And I want to show this to you. You know, several weeks ago, we were in chapter 14 and verse 27. This wonderful verse. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. One of our Lord's dying legacies to His disciples was His peace. He says, my peace I leave unto you. Well, look with me at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 15. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he left them my peace. Now in verses 9 and 10, he leaves them my love. And now look with me at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. He left them also my joy. What's the significance of that? Well, let me ask you, what are the first three fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22? Love, joy, peace. You know, they have done surveys and they might use slightly different language and words. But did you know that those are the three things that people say they want in their life more than anything else? Doesn't everyone want that? They want love, unconditional love. They want joy. They want peace, a sense of contentment. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that He provides all three of those for His children if they will but receive it. And the Bible also teaches that it is the product of being controlled by the Spirit of God. It's the natural produce of a Spirit-filled life. You see, there's a beautiful symmetry to the Word of God. This is John wrote this under inspiration, and Paul wrote Galatians under inspiration, but they both teach the same truth. There's a beautiful symmetry and consistency in the Word of God. As we abide in Christ and as the Spirit of God controls our life, we will exhibit Christ's love, Christ's joy, and Christ's peace. It's interesting that rarely in our Lord's earthly ministry did the Lord speak of joy to His disciples. But here in the upper room, in the shadow of the cross, hours before His brutal crucifixion, He talks about joy seven times. I wonder if it's a coincidence John is so fond of seven. It's twice here in chapter 15 and verse 11. It's also found in chapter 16, verses 20, 21, 22, and 24. We'll get to that passage, Lord willing. And then it's found also in the great high priestly prayer in chapter 17 and verse 13. The seventh time he says, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Christ was praying that His followers would have fullness of joy. So this is Christ's joy. That leads us to this point. Where did Christ find His joy? If we are going to have His joy, where did He find His joy? It's interesting, there's not a whole lot of Scripture about that. I believe that Jesus Christ was indeed a man filled with joy because He perfectly exhibited the fruit of the Spirit. You can go through every single one of them. Now, we describe Him as a man of sorrows, and He certainly was in Gethsemane and at the cross. But I think that He was indeed a man of joy. How else do you explain all the children who wanted to come to Him and throng to Him? You know, children like a joyful person. They're just attracted like a magnet to that kind of person. And the common people were not put off by Him. The uneducated and the wicked people, they came to Him because there was an amiableness, there was an acceptance, there was a joy in His face that drew people to Him. But what does the Bible specifically say were the things that brought Him joy? Well, in Luke chapter 10, I'm going to read a verse to you. This is when the Lord sent out the 70, commissioned them to go out and preach the gospel and to heal and to cast out demons. And they came back. It says in Luke 10:17, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then it says this, verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." He was rejoicing in God's will, that God's will was to take these weak, frail, uneducated men and use them to cast down the works of Satan. He didn't use the wise, sophisticated Pharisees. He didn't use the scholars. He didn't use the scribes. He used these common fishermen. Why? Because he received more glory when great things were done through them. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm sure many of you have memorized this verse. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks, gives us insight that we don't find in the gospel record. It says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set. How did he endure the shame and the scoffing and the mockery and the torture and the darkness of Calvary? It says, for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? The joy of doing his Father's will. And pleasing his Father. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, it quotes a psalm, a verse from the Psalms that it says is messianic. And that is Psalm 40 and verse 8. It says, I delight to do thy will, O Lord, yet thy law is within my heart. So what should be our source of joy? Our source of joy, if we are going to truly experience Christ's joy, it's not going to come from our circumstances, because when Christ uttered these words, he was about to be tortured and put to death. It's not going to come by the things that we possess, because he was going to die on a cross and he had nothing but his cloak to give away. It's not going to come from all the sources that the world says brings joy. It's going to come from our vital communion with God and our delight in doing his will. And knowing that he is pleased and glorified. The world tells us that joy is found in personal indulgence, in pleasure, in position, in possessions, in power. But Jesus Christ said that joy comes from abiding in him. Joy is the byproduct of living the fruitful Christian life. It's the byproduct of walking in the light in obedience to the Lord. Someone put it this way, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the King is in residence today. Let me ask you, is the King in residence in your heart? In keeping with this extended metaphor, we could put it this way, joy is the fruit in our lives that announces that we are vitally connected to our vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. We're going to sing a closing hymn in just a moment. But let me ask you this. Are you vitally connected to Christ? Do you truly know him? Is there any fruit in your life that would speak of that union? Perhaps you are a child of God. Are you bringing forth much fruit? Fruit like love, joy, peace. Is there the unmistakable supernatural evidence of the Spirit of God working in your life, empowering to do things that you cannot do naturally in and of yourself? Maybe you're here and you are a child of God and you are going through a great trial right now and you are struggling to have that joy and that peace in your life because it seems so difficult to grasp, so elusive. Let me say, this is a great opportunity for you to demonstrate to other believers and to a lost and dying world the reality of your faith. When you can say, as the Apostle Paul, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Abide more in Christ, and you will bring forth this precious fruit that will bring glory to God.